Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And to think of those words in our Sunday school class this morning, that Jesus is the faithful witness who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And he said, "For this cause came I into this world, for this cause I was born, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." That invitation to live and to speak the truth still rings clear to us today. I want to thank the children for saying their memory verse. And I'm going to say there was two that were really, really kind of pertinent to the sermon. Somebody from the preschool class, want to say your memory verse again? Right there. "We should remember the poor." Go ahead, Myron. "We should remember the poor." All right. Now, somebody from the primary class, tell me what your verse was. Oh, there was a whole bunch of volunteers in Sunday school. Abner's not better looking than I am, is he? Oh, right here. Okay.
"That in labor working with the times of things, which is good, that he may give him that needeth."
All right. Everybody heard that. Okay. Well, that has a lot to do with our lesson this morning, with our sermon this morning. I've been preaching through the book of Acts, and I'm the whole way down to the beginning of chapter 5 now. And there's two texts in the book of Acts that are very similar that I wanted to preach together, and that is Acts chapter 2, the last several verses, and Acts chapter 4, the last several verses, and then the beginning of chapter 5. So that's the theme for the sermon this morning. What's happening here in the scope of history, if you think back of the vision that the prophet Daniel had, the explanation of the dream, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar, where he saw the kingdoms of the world be destroyed and that there was a stone hewn out of the mountain without hands and came and wrecked into the big image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw that were representative of the kingdoms of the world. The stone grew and grew until it became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And that's what's happening here in the book of Acts, is that the stone has just hit the kingdoms of the world and is now becoming a kingdom, and it is growing and filling the earth. Acts chapter 2 is the account of Pentecost. And after Peter preached that sermon, they were pricked in their hearts, all that heard it were pricked in their hearts, and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And it talks about how that the people were together and how that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. All right, and then verse 43 and following is what I want to bring your attention to. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so then from there we talked about how that Peter and John had this encounter with the religious authorities, and how that they were thrown in jail, and how that they were delivered again, and how that as soon as they were delivered again, they went out and they started preaching again, and all this interaction that they had with the high priests and the Sanhedrin and so on. And then, this is now in chapter, the end of chapter 4, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the issue that we often grapple with here is the phrase, all things common. So, what do we make out of that? All things common. It's history. It's what happened. But as far as I know, it's not a command. But yet, I don't think we should simply dismiss it as story and just leave it there. Now, if you think about it a little bit in this way, perhaps there are various ways that people have described as to what is the core or the essence of Anabaptism. You could say that it's a revival of the idea that the people of God being a separate kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," and so on. Anabaptism has been described as the core of it is to be a follower of Jesus, discipleship. It could be described as having an ideal of brotherhood and the ethic of love. But I also want to submit that there's something to be said for the idea that the original Anabaptist vision was to restore the church to its primitive or its original condition. And these two texts describe pretty clearly how that the early church lived and how they thought of their material possessions. So, what I'm getting at is if we would be minded to be Anabaptists as they were, with a vision to restore the church to its early days, and if we want to walk in the tradition of the early church, I think that we should give this a pretty honest look and perhaps not dismiss it as quickly as we sometimes tend to do. This term, all things, I think is best understood to refer to material things, obviously. Now, the spiritual life they had in common, that's very clear. They had one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, and so on. That was clear. That was common. But this was common things. Now, there were occasions in the church's history where believers were blamed for adulterous relationships because their accusers slandered them when they, by falsely claiming that they even shared their wives. All right, I found this quote by Tertullian writing to pagans. This first sentence is really kind of catching. Family possessions, which usually destroy brotherhood among you, create fraternal bonds among us. All right, so we know what the tendencies are of families to squabble over inheritances and family money and so on. Tertullian is saying that they usually destroy brotherhood in your families, but they create fraternal bonds among us because we know how to use it well. Being one in mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are common among us except our wives. All right, that's what Tertullian said, responding to that accusation. The text says that they had all things common. And it says that nobody claimed that the things which he possessed was his own. So it sounds to me as if they possessed things, but the things that they possessed were held in the interest of the common good. Does that make sense? When the common good required that they sell the things that they owned so that they could have money to give, they were quite happy to do that. In other words, they would liquidate their assets so that they could help each other. And they did it happily. The things that they owned were not held selfishly. They possessed them, but not selfishly. They possessed them in common good, in light of the common and mutual benefit. Now think of the difference between mine and ours. Mine is as natural to us. It's as natural to a toddler. It's as natural to us as saying no. Both are an inborn attitude and evident very early in our lives. Grabbing a toy and holding it close is as natural to a toddler as stamping his little foot and saying no. And so, to share with a playmate is a habit that we should teach as parents, just as we should also teach a cheerful yes. Mine is natural and human. It is selfish. It is short-sighted. It claims its rights. It claims ownership. But ours is God-given and natural. It is generous, and it puts others ahead of itself. It will gladly surrender what many claim are its rights. They will regard what it has as a blessing from God and not something that it deserves. Paul's instructions were, let no man seek his own, but every man and others' wealth. Philippians 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And he tells us that we should have the same mind that Jesus did when he humbled himself to the, maybe we could say, the seventh degree. First, equality with God was not something that he had to hold on to. He did not need to have a reputation. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to death, and not only death, but the death of the cross, that most despicable of Roman crucifixions and executions. That's the seventh degree of humility, that highest degree of humility. And Paul tells us that we are supposed to have that same mind. So there's some principles that I think that we should think about. The first is, I don't necessarily have them in order. I'm afraid my outline isn't just terribly structured this morning, so you just have to kind of follow me through this, I guess. But there's some things I'd like to talk about. Equality and no lack within the brotherhood, and every man according to his need. 2 Corinthians 8, for if there be first, a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality, as it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. So Paul is anticipating the idea that there's going to be some with more than others. And so those lines and those groups of people fluctuate. Sometimes this group of people is going to have something. Sometimes you're going to need something. And so there's a mutual beneficial relationship here with an equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. A reference to the sustenance that God provided the children of Israel when he gave them manna. When they did meet it with an omer, this is in Exodus 16, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his need. All right? So there was enough, but greediness was penalized by the manna breeding worms. And so that wasn't going to happen, or that wasn't going to work out well. So God taught them that if they got too much and didn't eat it all, what was left was going to rot and become disgusting. And so they just learned to get what they needed, and they learned to share, and so on. So that's what that's referring to. That's Paul's example in 2 Corinthians 8. Sharing is part of the same ethic of love taught by Jesus that we practice when we do not participate in warfare, or we practice non-resistance. Matthew 5, verse 38 to 42. Now granted, the context here is relation to one's enemy. But if that attitude towards an enemy is of sharing, how much more toward the people of God? So listen as I read this. Matthew 5, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So this was given in a negative context. And I'm proposing to you that in a positive context, this should be much more so. Galatians 6, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. So, that's what I'm getting at. Do this to an enemy, but especially treat your brother this way. Now, is that partial or is it sectarian? I don't hope that's the motivation for it. Rather, I think that sharing within the brotherhood is supposed to serve as a testament to brotherly love and concern. What attraction is the church to have to the world if our love doesn't see our brothers or sisters' needs? Think about that. So that's why I think it's important that we take care of needs internally. What attraction to the world would the church have if our love doesn't see a brother or sister's needs? How could selfishness be a testimony of self-denial? How could negligence be a testimony of care and love? Well, it couldn't be. And so, to propagate the idea of love, it must first be propagated here within the context of the brotherhood. In New Commandment, I give unto you that ye love one another, Jesus said in John 13, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So the internal love and sharing and caring and mutual relationship, even in practical financial matters, speaks to the world of the love that we have for each other. And it speaks to us being Jesus' disciples. Now, this teaching of sharing and equality is lopsided without recognizing the individual responsibility to do productive work. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. What was your memory verse, Megan? Can you read that again? Yeah, right. All right, 2 Thessalonians 3. Let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and following. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we should not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power or because we don't have the right, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this apostle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So Paul is telling the people to get to work and to provide for themselves. Now, in writing to Timothy, and if any man doesn't, he says, mark him out. Don't associate with him so that he's ashamed. But in writing to Timothy, he uses even stronger words for the ones who neglect the duties and the obligations that he has to support his own. He writes it to Timothy in chapter 5, verse 8, but if any man provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So the lazy bones in 2 Thessalonians is marked out as one to not have company with, and he was to be admonished as a brother. But the negligent man in Timothy, who ignores the needs of his own family, has denied the Christian faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there's some very practical and sound teaching that I came across by Clement of Alexandria. He said this: it is right to supply need, but it is not well to support laziness. All right? It's really practical. It is right to supply need, but it is not well to support laziness. And here's the memory verse: let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So it seems that the burden of scriptures is that if you can, you should apply yourself to honest work so that you can give. Now there will be those who cannot. That's a given. And it becomes the church's responsibility to support them. And in the course of life, chances are that we will find ourselves in both positions. And it strikes me that both require selflessness. To give cheerfully and freely is certainly a mark of God's grace. But to accept graciously is a mark of humility that perhaps we don't give enough of attention. Giving and taking care of the needs among us is much more than a mere dreary responsibility. It's a privilege, and I'm afraid it's a privilege that we too easily overlook. In the scope of history, we live in rather unusual circumstances. It's often easier than not to avail ourselves of government social systems. I wonder if we wouldn't do well to rethink how much we accept from programs like that. Think about a couple things. First, to accept is to be obliged, right? We'll say that offhandedly without even thinking. Somebody gives you something, much obliged, you know. To accept is to be obliged. It's kind of just a fundamental rule. So think about how different being obliged to a loving brotherhood is from being obliged to a secular governmental system. The former cares for you both spiritually and materially. The latter cares more about getting your vote and exercising control. Social programs, social government programs are often, and you could argue exclusively, a way to garner votes. You vote for me, and I'll give you what I promised you. What's not said is that when I give you that, I expect loyalty from you. There's the rub. The proverb, "There is no free lunch," fits well here. You don't get something for nothing. And in this case, what it costs you, what that proffered free lunch costs you, is an obligation to the world's systems. So first, to accept is to be obliged. And secondly, and this is perhaps the more important part, I don't know, but we take away the opportunity from the giver to be blessed in his giving. We take away the opportunity for the cheerful giver to be loved by God. We had read in 2 Corinthians 8 that in the church there is to be an equality. Paul told the Corinthian church that it is impossible to eat the Lord's Supper when one is drinking too much and another doesn't have enough to eat. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. You can't eat the Lord's Supper that way, Paul is saying. All right? So there is to be an equality. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, how dwelleth the love of God, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, just reiterate that. I wonder if we shouldn't rethink how much that we accept from government programs. To accept is to be obliged, and we take away the opportunity from the giver to be blessed in his giving. In our pursuit of equality, let's keep these things in mind. But I think there's a word of caution to be given here when we think about equality and what that might mean. There are many in society who also have notions of equality. And there are many Christians who think that we should support politicians who promote and enforce this kind of equality. Almost like a Robin Hood kind of thing, rob from the rich and give to the poor, that kind of a thing. But neither am I here to say that we should support the pull up yourself by your own bootstraps kind of a politician either. I am here to say that God loves a cheerful giver. I am here to say that promoting an enforced by the sword government program kind of giving is not what Jesus had in mind. That kind of compassion is not compassion at all. The church has no business getting on board a socialist bandwagon. On the other side of that, the church has no business hooking up to the Trump train either. All right? Government, while it is ordained by God and is to be respected as such, functions by the arm of the flesh. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. If it were, his servants would fight, but now they don't. His kingdom is not from here. All right? Within the church, we function by a completely different ideal. It's guiding light. It's genuine compassion. Its directing force is love. And those who would follow Jesus offer their time and resource to help those around them just like Jesus did. Now Barnabas, it says, he sold land and gave the proceeds to the apostles. Barnabas, I found, wrote this: if you are partakers of the common of things that are incorruptible, let me start over. If you are partakers in common of things that are incorruptible, how much more of the things which are incorruptible? No, something's not right there. This is how I said it. I typed it in wrong. If you are partakers in common of things that are incorruptible, how much more of the things that are corruptible? So Barnabas is proposing that since we are partakers of the things, the spiritual blessings, and we partake of these things in common, it makes so much more sense to be partakers together, partakers in common of the things that are corruptible. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 5. We're faced with we're introduced to one of the first internal issues that the church faced. And it doesn't seem like this is disconnected from chapter 4. See, we as people have this annoying tendency of messing things up. The apostles were testifying of the resurrection with tremendous effect. The church was growing by leaps and bounds in spite of the opposition that it faced. There was sweet fellowship. There was equality among the believers. And it says great grace was upon them all. And there was amongst the believers this generous and loving sacrificial giving. There was equality and brotherhood. And now we're introduced to a couple who is memorialized for their dishonesty. But a certain man, this is in verse 1, chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you have sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So here we're introduced to this Ananias and Sapphira couple, this couple that lives in infamy because of their pretense of generosity. So was keeping back part of the problem? I don't think it was. They could have kept back what they would have wanted, I believe. Peter seems to acknowledge Ananias' right to withhold part or perhaps even all the proceeds from the sale. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? It doesn't appear that there was a requirement to sell and to give, perhaps not even an expectation. But lying about the amount that they gave was the issue. And so perhaps we should think about why they were lying. It seems that they wanted to be seen as something that they weren't. They wanted recognition for something that they hadn't done. Now, the proverb writer writes that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and that's quite true. But a good name or a good reputation has to be, it is best, a result of a good character. Chances are, that if you pursue a good reputation so that you're regarded or esteemed in the church, you will become Ananias and Sapphira. A good reputation in and of itself is not necessarily a good pursuit. The goal you should pursue is a good character. The reputation among men may follow, it may not. God knows, and that's what really matters. Some of the most honest people I know are not popular. Why did God choose to deal with this sin so drastically and suddenly? Why didn't he give them more opportunity to repent? Well, I think verse 5 and 11 answers that question for us. It says, great fear came upon all the church. God used the tragedy of these liars in the church being punished in such a drastic way as a lesson for the church. Two things. God detests lying. Jesus, speaking of the devil in John 8, says, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So to lie is to associate with the devil. He is opposed. The devil is opposed in every way to the one who is the truth. We can get really philosophical about that, I suppose, but we can just think of that in very basic and general terms, easy to understand terms, that the one who is the father of lies is opposed in every way to the one who is the truth. So how could God accept any kind of falsehood? By definition, truth excludes falsehood. So it is essential to who God is that he cannot countenance lying. Revelation 21, verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second issue here was hypocrisy, and that was presenting themselves, Ananias and Sapphira presenting themselves as something that they weren't. And it was a form of untruth. Hypocrisy is a form of lying. A person presenting himself as something he's not is completely against God's nature. God desires truth in the inward parts. So here's a couple that wanted to be regarded as generous and caring, but inwardly they liked their stuff. They liked the stuff that money could get. They liked the power that money could give them, and they didn't want to give that up for the sake of the brotherhood. And in the meantime, they wanted the regard and the esteem as to being of good reputation in the church. And so God deals with them in almost a surprisingly harsh manner, so that all that hear this story will fear him. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And we've heard about it ever since that happened. So as we seek to follow Jesus' footsteps, showing compassion, supporting the weak, lifting up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, as we model ourselves in the pattern and tradition of the early church and in loving and a sacrificial financial support, let's make sure that our motives are pure. It is only then that God can bless our work. Otherwise, we are an affront to his character, a stench in his nostrils. So may God give us his grace to share and to care for each other. And I'm proposing this morning to be very careful about government handouts and programs. I don't think we do well. I think we should rethink some of these things. I think that we should take this instruction this model, this tradition very seriously. And I'm wondering if there isn't some things that we should perhaps do differently. May God give us his grace. Let's kneel for prayer.